We're on the fourth commandment this morning, and I'm going to read the Exodus 20 version and then also the Deuteronomy 5 version. So this is Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And then also from Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your stranger, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And then I want to read from Colossians chapter 2. I couldn't find the verse I wanted because I was looking at Colossians chapter 3. That doesn't help. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Okay, so we got two Old Testament passages from two different renditions of the Ten Commandments, and then we've also got this Colossians passage, and we've got some pretty significant differences in those three passages. Let's start with comparing the Exodus 20 and the Deuteronomy 5 passages. How are they different? Anybody catch the different, the big difference? In Exodus 20, what's the rationale for the Sabbath? It's creation. Yeah, it's creation. God worked to create 6 days, and then the seventh day was the Sabbath. And you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and you find that as the 7 days of, the 6 days of creation, and the seventh is the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy 5, what does it give as the rationale for the Sabbath? What's the reason for resting every seventh day? 6 days you shall work. Seventh day you should rest. Verse 15 says, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And God gave you rest. God redeemed you out of slavery. Okay? Why do we have these differences? Why these two different versions of the fourth commandment with two different rationales? That's after the Exodus too. Yeah. I think it's because the Sabbath has to do with both creation and redemption. In Exodus 20, the Sabbath is rooted in creation, what you might call a creation ordinance, that man is to pattern his own work week after God's creation week. The rhythm of labor and rest is established by God himself in the creation week. And man, as the image of God, is to imitate that, just as God works 6 days and then Sabbathed. So we are to do the same. The fourth commandment in Deuteronomy 5 is grounded in redemption. In some way, this pattern of work and then rest anticipates redemption, points to redemption. They're supposed to rest in Deuteronomy 5 because God has redeemed them. Redemption brings rest. And the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, was to remind them of that. Now, the reason that in Deuteronomy, you might say, well, if they've already been redeemed out of Egypt, why do they have to work all week and then rest? You know, why not rest and then work? We'll talk about some this morning because that's really, really important. But it's because the Exodus was not the real redemption. It was just a shadow, as Colossians 2 says, a shadow of the real redemption that was to come in Christ Jesus. Now, to understand this also, we've got to understand what it means for God to enter into Sabbath. We won't take the time to read the whole creation account and all that. But in picking up at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. Here's a key question we've got to understand. What does it mean for God to rest? What does the Sabbath mean for God? For God, does rest mean the cessation of all activity? No. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Is that all? Is that? Do we only have decaf coffee around here now? Is that, what does it mean for God to rest? In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "My Father has been working from the beginning, and I am working as well." God never stopped working. For God to enter into a Sabbath does not mean that God ceases from his labors. It doesn't mean that God stops working. If God stopped working, creation would cease existing, because creation is dependent moment by moment upon God's sustenance. So it can't mean that God stops working. What it means is, I think, and I piece this together from passages like Psalm 104 that talks about how God, it's a creation psalm. At the end of it, it says God rejoices in his work. That's what I think it means for God to enter into his rest. It means God rejoices in what he has made. He delights in his work. Kind of like an artist who finally finishes that masterpiece sculpture or painting. They rest, but that rest consists in enjoying the work. Enjoying the work. Now, what does that mean then for us? What does it mean for us to enter into Sabbath rest? Does it mean the cessation of all activity? Okay, no, thank you, thank you. What does it mean? Yeah, he got the cup of caffeine. Yeah, it means, I think, basically to do the same thing, to rejoice in God's works, to give God thanks and praise for his works. And that's what you see again and again in the Psalms and all throughout the Scriptures. It's worship. The Sabbath is really about worship. In fact, that's what it means to keep the day holy. It means it's a day set aside for worship. That's the fundamental activity. What does it mean to keep Sabbath? It means to worship. Now, you see this even in the Old Testament law itself. In Leviticus chapter 23, and I know that you all do your devotions regularly out of Leviticus, so this is, you probably got this one memorized even. But Leviticus 23, verse 3, 6 days, this is another reiteration of the fourth commandment. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. What's a convocation? A gathering, an assembling. You shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. It's a day of holy convocation. That's what it means to rest, primarily, is to gather for worship, to receive God's gifts and to rejoice in God's gifts and to give God thanks and praise for those gifts. Okay, now keep all of that in mind. Let's go back again to Adam in the beginning. Let's think about the creation week. What day of the week was the Sabbath for Adam? Think about it from Adam's perspective. What day of the week was the Sabbath for Adam? What day of the week was he created on? The sixth day. God makes the man, and then he puts the man into a nap, into a deep sleep, and forms the woman out of his side, and all that happens on the sixth day. So what was Adam's first full day? The seventh day. The Sabbath day. Yeah. So for Adam, how did the worship work pattern go? The first full day he had was a Sabbath day. He did a little bit of work on that sixth day, of naming the animals and realizing he didn't have a helper and that kind of thing. But his first full day was the Sabbath day. So for Adam, the week basically was a 1-6 pattern. Really important. You see, for Adam, worship precedes work. Worship is the foundation of everything else. He moves from rest, entering into the presence of God, to worship and to delight in God's works and receive God's gifts. And from that, flowing out of that, he goes and does his work. His priestly activity of worship precedes his kingly activity of dominion. Okay, he starts his week as a priest, and then he moves on from that to be a king. To be a king the rest of the week. Okay? Priestly work, then kingly. Worship, then dominion. That's his pattern. It's a 1-6 pattern. At the beginning, the Sabbath is a given. Sabbath rest. Think about this. Where was the sanctuary for Adam? Where would he go on the Sabbath? Where would he go to worship? He would be in the garden. Yeah, he would walk in the garden. He would go to those trees, and he would eat of the tree of life if he was doing what he should be doing. And what do we find in Genesis 3? I'll just go ahead and tell you. I mean, I can't take the time to prove this, but I think Genesis 1 to 3 is just a continuous narrative. So you have the creation week, Sabbath day, what happens on that very first Sabbath. I mean, I'll just tell you flat out, I don't think Adam and Eve lasted very long. I think they fell on the very first Sabbath. They fell on that seventh day. The day God blessed and hallowed. I mean, if you read it without the chapter breaks, I think you see that. I mean, I can't take the time to prove it to you, and even if I did take the time, I'm not sure I could definitively prove it to you, but I think that's how it works. Adam and Eve, even if it's not the first Sabbath, it is a Sabbath because they are in the sanctuary, the place of worship, where those sacramental trees are located, and God is coming to meet with them, and before God gets there, what do? They, instead of listening to the true teacher, God himself, they listen to a false teacher, a false prophet, the serpent speaking through, or Satan speaking through the serpent, and they take from that tree that God had commanded them not to eat up. Okay? Now, it's very interesting to me. In Genesis chapter 3, basically what you have is a worship service. I mean, the way Genesis 3 works, it's a worship service. The first thing God does is call on them to confess their sin, and they refuse to do it. And then God preaches to them, but it's not a word of benediction, it's a word of malediction. It's a curse because they've been unfaithful and they've refused to confess their sins. But it does end with grace. And it ends with a sacrifice. They don't get to eat of the sacrifice, but they at least get clothed with the sacrifice. And then they're sent out. Now, after that, you know, that worship service gone wrong because their sin in the sanctuary, and then their, you know, their refusal to confess their sin, and they're kicked out, are they going to be able to come back into the sanctuary again? No, because God puts cherubim with flaming swords. The only way back into God's presence is through sword and flame. They're excluded from God's presence. They're excluded from God's rest. And for the rest of what we call Old Covenant history, entering into that rest is something God's people have to anticipate and look forward to and yearn for, but it doesn't really happen. The animal sacrifices, in a way, do it. They pass through the sword and the flame. The priests cut them up and throw them on the altar fire, and they get to ascend into God's presence, into the heavenly sanctuary. But Adam and Eve and all their descendants in the Old Covenant can't do that. The high priest would get to go in to God's presence, the place of rest, one time a year on the Day of Atonement, but it was kind of a scary thing. You know, I mean, we know from later Jewish tradition, they'd tie bells around the hem of his robe, and they would put a rope around his ankle in case he, you know, fell dead in there in the presence of God, so they could drag him out, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, it was not rest. It was not real rest. Okay, they're excluded from the sanctuary. So when you come to this Sabbath commandment in Exodus and Deuteronomy, you're given not the 1-6 pattern that Adam started with, starting from rest and then working. It's a 6-1 pattern. Why is that? It's because the rest is future. The rest is anticipated. The rest is something you have to look forward to all week because you're looking forward to it historically. You're looking for God to come and do something to reopen the way to the sanctuary, to the garden sanctuary, really to the heavenly sanctuary. So it's a 1-6 pattern in the beginning. It becomes a 6-1 pattern after the fall. What about for us? What about in the new covenant? How does this work? I guess before we get into that, I need to say something else. If the Sabbath was a given for Adam, rest was a given for Adam, it was anticipated after the fall, anticipated in the Jewish law. Now for us in Christ, it is a reality. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Yes, you've been laboring all these centuries under the old covenant, excluded from God's presence, just worshiping at a distance. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to reopen the locked doors of the sanctuary. I'm going to tear the veil so you can enter into the promised rest of God, so you can enter into God's presence and have fellowship with Him. Jesus says, "I am your rest," basically. I am the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Jesus is the one in whom we have this access to God's presence. So, what do you see after the death and resurrection of Jesus? What do you see as the, I'm not going to call it the Sabbath because the New Testament never does. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, and in that sense, we don't keep the Sabbath any longer. I've read Colossians 2 that says, "Don't let anybody judge you concerning Sabbaths." So we don't keep the Sabbath. But what do we see? We'll flesh all this out as we go through this. I'm building. But what do we see? What becomes the weekly day of worship for the early Christians after the resurrection? The first day of the week. We're back to that 1-6 pattern that Adam started with. Because once again, we have access to the true sanctuary, the presence of God. You've got a lot of clues that the Sabbath in some way has been transformed and fulfilled in Christ. A lot of clues that means that the day of worship for God's people has changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. The resurrection of Jesus, obviously, is on the first day of the week. He was crucified on Friday in the tomb on the Sabbath, Saturday, and he rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and that is the start, not just of a new week, obviously, but of a new creation, a new world. In fact, it's interesting when you read John chapter 20, John's account of the resurrection. Jesus comes forth from the tomb. Mary Magdalene has gone to look for him, and when she sees this man, Jesus was buried in a garden environment. When she sees this man walking around in the place near the tomb, she thinks he is the gardener. Now, why would she think he's the gardener? Or actually, a better question would be, why would John include that detail? Who does that link Jesus with? Who's the original gardener? Adam. Jesus is a new Adam. Jesus is, just as Adam was the first gardener, now Jesus is the new gardener. He's a new Adam. He's beginning a new humanity, spearheading a new world, a new race. It's a new beginning of all things. You keep reading in John's account, and you find that Jesus appeared to his disciples on the first day, resurrection day, the first day of the week. So you're starting to see this pattern. Jesus meeting with his disciples. They're actually in a locked upper room. Okay, it's kind of this heavenly environment. You kind of get this idea. And he meets with them. But Thomas is not there. And so what happens? When does Jesus finally meet with Thomas? Does he come back and do it on Monday? Does he do it on Tuesday? No, he doesn't do it on Wednesday. He waits all the way till the next first day. And the disciples are gathered again. It's another Sunday, the first day of the week again. And he comes and he shows himself to Thomas. And Jesus, in doing this, is establishing a pattern, a new rhythm for the people of God. That now the day of meeting with Jesus, the risen Savior, entering into God's presence, Sabbathing, if you will, entering God's rest to rejoice and delight works and receive his gifts to worship, is now going to be the first day of the week. John, at the end of his gospel, is establishing that pattern. Of course, Luke in his gospel does the same thing. The day of the resurrection, first day of the week, Jesus is with his disciples journeying to Emmaus. They get there, they say, oh, stay and eat some bread with us. Jesus takes bread, having given thanks, he breaks bread, and it says, as they took the bread with Jesus, they didn't recognize him this whole time they were with him, but now it says their eyes were opened. Think about what Genesis 3 says about Adam and Eve when they took of the forbidden fruit. It says their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. Now there's a new eye opening in the Eucharist and the partaking of the bread with Jesus. But you see the connections there? The connections there? You see what's going on? You know, what Adam and Eve got wrong, now Jesus is restoring. Adam and Eve had their eyes open in a bad sort of way. They weren't supposed to be open in that kind of way at that point. But now Jesus opens their eyes so they can recognize him and see him as they share bread with him. And that's what the Lord's Day is all about, meeting with Jesus, that our eyes might be open to him so we see him for who he is, so we can share bread from his table and so he will speak to us. Jesus also did a little Bible study with them that day, taking them through the Old Testament to show them how the Christ had to suffer and then enter into his glory. So it's all there. So it's basically a miniature little worship service. You've got the same thing. Acts chapter 2, the disciples gather, and it's the 50th day, but the way they reckon days, it's 7 weeks out from the resurrection. It's actually the Feast of Pentecost. It's another Sabbath day. And the Spirit's poured out on the gathered disciples. And so again, there's a sense God's meeting with us, giving us his gifts on the first day. And Peter breaks out into a sermon, and you know, it's basically another sort of impromptu worship service there. And then you've got a further apostolic example of this in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when Paul goes to Troas to preach. Acts chapter 20. Verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So, I mean, you think I preach long? I mean, you know, Paul preached so long that some junior high kid fell asleep and fell out of the window, okay, and died and had to be resurrected. So, we worship on the ground floor because I don't know if I could do that. But actually, the fact that it's an upper room environment, again, tells you in worship, they're entering the heavenly sanctuary. Why do all these events in the Old Testament happen on mountains? And then you come to the New Testament, all these events are happening in upper rooms because those are heavenly environments. Symbolically, that's what it's pointing us to. That when the Christians gather for worship, they're entering the heavenly sanctuary. They're entering into the presence of God, the rest of God, to receive God's gifts, to come before the throne of grace so God can speak to them from his throne, so he can feed them from his heavenly table. It's all there. That's all that's going on, okay? And it's the first day of the week. That's when this happens for Christians, okay? And actually, you know, we've been going through 1 Corinthians. We haven't gotten to the tail end yet, but in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, now concerning the collection for saints As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collection when I come. That's 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Paul's giving them instructions about collecting tithes and offerings for the church and for the mission work that's being done. And he says, do this on the first day of the week. I mean, why not do it on a, you know, on a Tuesday or a Thursday or just whenever you feel like it? You know, or like what churches do today, you know, you can sit at home and enter in your credit card information and just have it done whenever. I mean, that's fine, and that, you know, you're supporting the church and that kind of thing. But there is something too. This is why we do it as part of our service. We're doing what Paul said to do, taking a collection on the first day of the week. Because that's the day when we gather to receive God's gifts, and that's the day when we're to give back in this kind of way. And you see this pattern. It's there again and again in the New Testament. There is no, now this is what's interesting, there's no explicit command to make the first day of the week a sort of Christian Sabbath. There's a reason for that. When the New Testament does talk about this, it talks about the Lord's Day. One last example of this I'll give to you. In Revelation chapter 1, remember John has been exiled to Patmos. And John chapter 1 verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit. Remember the Spirit walking in the cool of the day? The Lord walking in the cool of the day back in Genesis 3. Actually, the word for cool of the day is a word for wind. It's related to the word for Spirit. It's the Spirit of God coming to meet with Adam and Eve. Now, John is in the Spirit. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he expects them to know what that means. And what happens in the rest of the book of Revelation is a heavenly liturgy. It's a worship service. And you know, you've got this call to worship in chapter 1 with the vision of Jesus set before the churches that are addressed with these letters. Chapters 2 and 3 call on the churches to confess their sins, to repent. And then John in chapter 4 is caught up to heaven. He lifts his heart up to heaven. He's up into the heavenly sanctuary. There are trumpets that blow, sort of a metaphor for the gospel. There's bread, there's wine, there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then at the end of it, the whole church is sent down from heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth. It's like the church at the end of the worship service being sent out from the heavenly sanctuary we've been meeting with God back into the world to go live as the city of God among the various cities of the world. You know, Revelation as a whole is a worship service, and it takes place on the Lord's day. And you see this. It's there, this constant rhythm, this constant pattern. So how should we understand, if you were to ask this question, how does the Lord's Day then relate to the Sabbath day? If the New Testament says, don't let anybody judge you about Sabbaths, as I read from Colossians 2, there are other passages we could look at in Galatians and Romans that say similar things. You got to ask this question, how does the Lord's Day, what John calls the Lord's Day, relate to the Old Covenant Sabbath? How does this new first day of the week observance relate to the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5? And I think this is probably the best way to think about it, and if we had more time to look in detail at Colossians 2, I think this is what we would see. It goes something like this. The old Sabbath was nailed to the cross with Jesus and rose in new form, what the New Testament calls the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is to the Sabbath what the resurrection body of Jesus was to his pre-crucifixion body. Or here's another way to think about it. Maybe this is a little more helpful. The Lord's Day is to the Sabbath what baptism is to circumcision, or what the Lord's Supper is to Passover. In every case, you've got a transformation. The Christian Lord's Day is not just the Sabbath on a new day of the week. It takes on a whole new meaning, a whole new meaning. The fact that it's a 1-6 opposed to a 6-1 pattern is part of that, as we talked about, but there's more to it, and we'll kind of flesh those things out as we go. But that's how you should think about it. That's how you should think about this. Everything in the Old Testament has been fulfilled and transformed in Christ, and that includes the Jewish Sabbath. It's been fulfilled and transformed into the Lord's Day. Everything in the Old Covenant is crucified, buried, and raised with Jesus in new form. The Sabbath It's called a covenant sign in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, just like circumcision and Passover are called covenant signs. But remember, this is how we started this whole thing before we got into the commandments themselves. We're not under that covenant anymore. We're not under the law. The New Testament says that again and again. We're not under the law. Okay, the things we learned under the law in our childhood are important and relevant, and there are lessons there that we take with us, but we're not under the law anymore. It's kind of like this, you know, if you think of, a kindergarten teacher or a mom with toddlers, you know, telling her kids when they've got to have nap time, that's the Sabbath. When you grow up, you know, you might still have a nap, but now there's a lot more flexibility in terms of when you take that. Okay, tiny little analogy of what it looks like for this to be transformed. I want to flesh this out a little bit more as we go. One other question here I want to deal with, because this comes up as well. You know, if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith on the law, it breaks the law down into three categories: moral, civil, and ceremonial. Moral laws that govern basically personal morality. Civil laws that would govern the body politic that God gave to Israel as a nation to keep. Crimes, the punishments that would go with those crimes, that kind of thing. And then the ceremonial laws, the laws that have to do with worship. Now, that threefold division of the law precedes the Reformation, but it was really in the Reformation that it became popular and it came into widespread use. And the question is often raised, well, if that's, you know, what kind of law is the Sabbath law? On the one hand, it's part of the Ten Commandments, so it would seem to be part of the moral law. On the other hand, it has to do with worship, so it seems like it might be ceremonial. And yet also, if you look at the Old Testament, there are penalties attached. There's actually a death penalty for Sabbath breaking in the Old Testament, so it's got a civil aspect as well. And this question has been asked, what kind of law is the Sabbath law? And also given the fact that it's, you know, that obviously you had the change of day. I think this way that I have talked about the law as being crucified with Christ and raised in new form is a way of sort of cutting through all of that. See, the problem is if you say it's a moral law, then theoretically it should not change at all. It should just continue on the same because morality is absolute, it doesn't change. If it's a ceremonial law, supposedly it's completely abrogated. There wouldn't be any New Testament application of it. But neither one of those is right. Neither one of those really gets to what happens. You got to think of it in terms of transformation. It's not what it was, but it's not done away with altogether either. It's a different kind of dynamic that's at work. It's not just a matter of straight line continuity or complete discontinuity. It's a matter of transformation. The Lord's Day is the Old Covenant Sabbath, crucified and raised anew. Now, let's talk about what that means, because the Sabbath, how to observe the Sabbath or how to observe the Lord's Day became a matter of discussion even within the New Testament scriptures themselves, and especially later on. Apparently, Jewish Christians would continue to keep the seventh day of the week as a Sabbath, just as they continue to keep a lot of the Jewish dietary laws and continue to circumcise their baby boys, they would continue to keep the Sabbath. They've been doing this for centuries, and they continue to do it. Paul says in Colossians 2, don't let anyone judge you as to what you eat or drink. So if you don't keep the Jewish dietary laws, Paul says, no big deal. Don't let anybody judge you. That's not where righteousness is going to be found. That's not how you're going to prove your covenant faithfulness. It's not going to be by keeping Jewish dietary laws. He says the same thing about the Sabbath. Again, this key verse, 2:16 and 17. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Actually, it says Sabbaths, plural. So he's talking not just about the weekly Sabbath, but there were other Sabbaths as well, actually, if you go back and look at it. Various festivals, the whole Jewish calendar that God gave to his people. He says, don't let anybody judge you about those things. You're not bound to those things. Sure, Jewish Christians, if they want to keep those as a matter of custom, can do so. But Christians, as Christians, are not obligated to keep these things. What you are obligated to do, if you look at the New Testament scriptures, is gather with God's people to worship the first day of every week. That's what you're obligated to do. That's how this commandment is to be kept in the new covenant. Let me sort of pull back and give you an even wider scope. If you ask, That fourth commandment's been transformed for us. What does it require of us today? You know what the first thing I would say, I think this is important. The first thing I would say that it requires of us is to work for 6 days. Because that's how it's worded. Work 6 days. I mean, I think a lot of times we're looking for as many ways as we can to get out of work. What the fourth commandment says is work 6 days. I can't see where that part of it has really changed. We're still to work, and we're breaking this commandment in its new covenant form if we're not working at our callings 6 days a week. Now, of course, calling is much more than what you might think of as your job, which you get paid to do. That's part of it. If you have a job like that, that's certainly central. You're to work at that. But even if your employer doesn't require you to work 6 days, you've got other things that are part of your calling, whether it's taking care of children, taking care of a house, all kinds of other things you're called to do that involve work. That's where this starts. The Puritans, who in the history of the church made the biggest deal out of a kind of weekly Sabbath. I mean, they called the Lord's Day the Christian Sabbath. I don't like that, but that's what they did. They made a big deal out of that, the cessation of all labor on that first day of the week. They were also, as Puritan culture is probably the hardest working culture in all of history, because they took this part of the commandment really seriously as well. And of course, there's a great deal that even in our nation's history that we owe. You know, you hear people talk about the Puritan work ethic or the Protestant work ethic. It's a very real thing. Then we've got to ask, so you start with that, work 6 days, work at your calling 6 days, knowing that calling is big and broad and involves all the different things God calls you to do. Then you've got this question, what does it mean for us to observe the Lord's Day? What does it mean for us to observe the Lord's Day? Well, it's fundamentally about rest, but again, what does it mean to rest? Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me and I will give you rest. Jesus himself is our rest because he's the one who gives us access to the heavenly sanctuary. So what does it mean to keep this commandment today? It means gather for worship. It means that work can't trump worship. It means that worship, that worship time, has got to be made so important that other things can't interfere with it. I think that's what it means. Now, I'm going to qualify that later on, but for starters, it's good to put it that way, that worship is considered that important that other kinds of activity are not to interfere with worship. There's to be a contrast between what happens on the Lord's Day and what happens on the other 6 days of the week. How we started this discussion, talking about God's rest. It doesn't mean a time of inactivity. It doesn't mean a time of doing nothing. When God rested on the Sabbath day, he was still working, but he was rejoicing and delighting in his work. And when he invites us into his rest, that's what he's doing with us as well. He's inviting us to come and to share in what he's done. To share in what he's done, to receive his gifts, to enter into his presence and have fellowship with him. Now, there have been all kinds of questions asked about what that means in terms of, what does that mean for things like leisure activity, for example? You know, can you engage in recreation on the Lord's Day? I'm not going to go into all the details of this. There's obviously been a lot of debate about this in history. In our own Westminster Confession and catechisms, it actually prohibits worldly recreations. I think in doing so, and this is no secret because I've talked about this, made exception to this at my ordination and so forth. I think that goes further than the Old Testament, even if you said we're going to keep an Old Testament kind of Sabbath, I think that goes further than the Old Testament law requires. I don't think that God ever prohibited various forms of recreation on the day. I think that's even more true in the New Covenant. The New Covenant, actually, we don't have anything in the New Testament scriptures except this very clear pattern that we're to worship each first day of the week. And so how the rest of the day is spent, it's not to interfere with worship. I think it's actually a great day for leisure and recreation of certain forms. Jesus said, man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is made for man. And that tells you, I think, that it's to be a day of refreshment in various ways. in various forms. Obviously, what refreshes different people, you know, is going to be somewhat different, but I think that's a big part of it. In fact, Exodus 23:12 even puts it that way for the Old Covenant Sabbath. Exodus 23:12, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox, your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. So it's to be a day of refreshment. I mean, think about a boss who could demand that you work for him 24/7, a boss who has such total ownership of you that he can demand anything from you, that he could require you to work yourself to death if he wanted to. And he says, here, I'm going to give you a day off. Give you a day off as a gift. And it's to be a day of refreshment. The most refreshing thing of all, of course, is worship. That's how it should be. But other things can fall under that category of refreshment as well. And I do think that the Westminster Confession is too tight in the way that it reads these Old Testament passages. I don't think it leaves enough room for freedom, for liberty, for what we would call recreation on the Lord's Day. Now, of course, that raises questions. You know, where does sort of refreshment end and work begin? What one person finds refreshing, other people might find laborious. You know, for some people, cutting the grass is refreshing because they're inside in an office day and that's kind of an outside activity and it's refreshing. What about gardening? You know, for some people that's work, for some people that's leisure. How do you say? You know, how do you make that kind of determination? Is it work or is it refreshment to throw a ball? You know, throw a ball in the field. Is it work or refreshment to throw a ball in a stadium? Is it work or refreshment to throw a ball in a stadium full of people? I mean, you kind of see how this gets really messy, okay? I mean, nobody would say I'm breaking the Sabbath, I think, or the Lord's Day, if I throw the ball in the backyard with my son. But if a quarterback throws the ball to receivers, you know, with pads on and people in the stands on a Sunday, is that a violation of the Lord's Day? Messy questions. I actually think that the New Testament emphasis is on, outside of the requirement to worship, freedom. But I think you even see the roots of this in the Old Covenant. And if we had more time, we could talk about all of this, in much greater detail, which is really what it requires. But just think about this. Westminster Confession talks about works of necessity and works of mercy. So like if your ox is in a ditch, that becomes a work of necessity. You can rescue your ox from the ditch on the Sabbath. Works of mercy we get from things like the miracles of Jesus. When Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, the Pharisees saw that as a violation of the Sabbath. Jesus saw it as the fulfillment of the Sabbath. You know, it's really interesting in Mark's Gospel. He heals a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees accuse him of breaking the law, so they go and plot, still on the Sabbath, how to murder Jesus. You know, I mean, that's not the right way to spend the Sabbath. Healing the guy was a good way to spend the Sabbath. And we can talk about on the Lord's Day, obviously, doing works of mercy is a wonderful thing. But I think there are some other things that have been left out of the discussion or have not been handled the way they should have. You know, people will ask sometimes, well, what about restaurants? You know, can restaurants be open on Sunday? Would it be okay to go to a restaurant? It's interesting to me that the wording of the fourth commandment in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, in both cases and other places where it's talked about, the emphasis is not so much on taking rest yourself, it is giving rest to others. You know, it's about your son and your daughter and your manservant and your female servant and your farm animals getting to rest. It's about giving rest to others. And there ought to be ways in our lives in which we're giving rest to others, giving other people, especially the people under our authority, under our household, a break. That's one thing. I would also say employers very clearly should give their employees time off, time for refreshment, especially time for worship. I think you've got those kind of constraints there. At the same time, I would say that it's very clear, even in the Old Covenant, but especially in the New, the Old Covenant Sabbath, but especially the New Covenant Lord's Day, is a day of feasting. And it is inevitable that if you're going to feast, someone is going to work. Someone is. You cannot have a feast without somebody doing something. Which the reality is, that's true of worship too. I mean, people like to joke that pastors work one day a week. Well, okay, fine. But I mean, the day we work is the Lord's Day, the day that's supposedly a day of rest. So I don't see an objection to things like feast or what makes the feasting possible. like, say, a restaurant. In fact, I would say maybe we should encourage that. Now, obviously, if you own a restaurant, you need to make sure those employees get time off and that there's some alternative worship service they can go at some other time if they can't make a Sunday service. But I think there's biblical precedent even for that kind of thing. In fact, as I thought about this, I wonder if there's not another category of works, maybe what you could call works of economic necessity. There's a very interesting, it may be obscure, but I think it's important, a law in Numbers chapter 9 that says if a man is away on a journey during the Passover, basically what it amounts to is he can reschedule his Passover. Now you might think, in the ancient world, why would anybody go on a journey? I mean, there's no Disney World to go to. Where are you going if you go on a journey? It's a business journey. It has to do with commerce, with your work. And if you're going to be gone for such an extended period of time that you miss the Passover, when you get back home, you reschedule your Passover. Now, if the ancient Jews could reschedule their Passover, which happened at a symbolic time of the year, there was a reason why Passover was scheduled when it was, but it could be rescheduled for the sake of what you could call economic necessity. Is it not possible that the weekly Sabbath could have been rescheduled for economic necessity? And if that was true in the Old Covenant, if Passover is the highest day you've got in that calendar, and it can be rescheduled for works of economic necessity, and then the weekly Sabbath, it seems that you can make a case for the Lord's Day as well. And this is what Christians have historically done. For example, there are some professions that simply require people to work on Sunday. Some people in the medical profession. Let's be thankful that they work, even on Sunday. We live in a place where there's a lot of people in the medical profession. If we had enough of them in the church who had to work on Sunday, I would say we would need to find an alternative worship time for them where they can have that first day rest of entering into God's presence for refreshment and receiving God's gifts on another day of the week. And it's not as symbolically appropriate as the first day of the week. That's the norm. But the first day of the week is down as a pattern, not an ironclad law for us in the New Testament scriptures. And there are exceptions to it. Some early Christians were slaves and couldn't get free on the first day of the week and had to have an alternative time for worship. But it gets even more complicated. In Genesis 1, God gives what we call the dominion mandate to Adam and Eve, to take dominion over the earth, to subdue it, to basically take the raw material of creation and transform it into a civilization built to the glory of God. At the same time, God says you'd have one day set aside for worship each week. There are times when it seems those two mandates conflict with one another. Can you think of any industries that basically run 24/7 of necessity? Steel industry always has. So I want you to think about this, okay? If you think that there's got to be complete work, complete cessation from work one day every seven, no exceptions to that, you shouldn't even purchase something that was produced on the Sabbath day. Do you realize you would have to completely drop out of life as we know it? 1/7 of the steel in your car, odds are, was produced on a Sunday. And if you said, then Christians just shouldn't be in the steel industry, let the pagans run that, I don't think that's an acceptable answer either, given the dominion mandate. 1/7 of the plastic in your car or anything else you buy, probably produced on a Sunday, because those kind of factories, if they shut them down for 24 hours once a week, it would make the prices so astronomical you couldn't, it would be a completely inefficient industry. Or you could say, the pagans would dominate those industries. But we know God wants us to have dominion over all things, over all of creation. We could talk about public utilities. Here we are enjoying electricity and air conditioning. And, probably most of you took a hot shower this morning, and got ready for church, with electric lights on in your home. But public utilities very often require people to work throughout the week. I wonder, you've got that rescheduling of the Passover in Numbers chapter 9 for the sake of a business trip. I wonder if things like this don't fall into the same category. If you think about that Old Testament Jewish businessman who's thinking about taking a trip, who knows where he's going, but he's got to take his goods somewhere to sell them far off. And he starts looking at his calendar, thinking, you know, Passover's getting pretty close. Am I going to miss the Passover if I take this trip? And he thinks, oh, yeah, there's that law God gave us that I can reschedule my Passover. You know, you see the wisdom in that. So the worship mandate and the dominion mandate don't conflict. There's a way of doing both. And I think the wisdom in that for us is to figure out how it applies. On the one hand, you can make it too easy and just sort of, you know, you do away with the tension by just saying, oh, we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, and it doesn't really matter. You know, or you can make it too tight by saying, nope, no exceptions, got a very rigid approach to this commandment, you know, it is what it is, and just deal with it. Those who have tried to uphold a very strict sort of Puritan Sabbath, I think part of the problem with that is that there's no way to live by it. I mean, I guess if you were Amish or something, you could. But there's no way to be a part of our culture, our civilization, and live by it. Maybe in a private kind of way, but not in terms of all its public ramifications for how you interact with others and live in the world where we are. You know, because you'd have to, again, you know, no steel, no electricity, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? So that's how I see it on those thornier questions. If I had to sort of summarize all this, what I've been getting at, I would say, what do we have? The Lord's Day, we begin our week with worship, and everything else flows out of that. The 1-6 pattern that was originally there has been restored because rest is now given to us in Christ. He is our rest. And in Him, we enter into the heavenly sanctuary every first day to meet with the risen Christ, to celebrate His resurrection, to celebrate the new creation, to receive His gifts, to enjoy fellowship with God and with His people in His presence. And then we're sent out in the world so the other 6 days we can work and do our labor for the glory of God, building a God-glorifying civilization. In terms of how you spend the rest of your Lord's Day outside of worship, I think there's a great deal of liberty, a great deal of freedom. If you ask, well, what about those things that would conflict with worship? You know, if I'm a physician and I've got to care for patients, we talked about if I work in a steel mill and I've got to work sometimes on Sunday, we've got people in this congregation for whom that applies who can't make it regularly. I think the kind of provision you had in the old covenant, if that was true then, how much more is it true now? Works of necessity, works of mercy, works of economic necessity as well. And how those things apply, I think, are judgment calls. They take wisdom. You know, if you're weighing between two different jobs you've been offered, and one is going to require you to work regularly on Sundays and the other is not, I think you have to give the upper hand to the one that does not. But I don't think we can say categorically that Christians can't be involved in those professions. And then the last thing I would say is that the Lord's Day, it's always be a day of rejoicing. A day of feasting, a day of celebrating. It's the day of the resurrection. It's a day of joy. That's what you see throughout the New Testament scriptures. Every time it talks about the first day, it's a day of refreshment. It's a day of fulfillment. It's a day that we are to enjoy. And of course, that is all centered around our gathering with God and with His people. Okay. Questions, comments? Yeah. I think if you're in a profession that requires that, I think you have to find alternative times of refreshment. I think what we can say, what's built into the created order is man's need of rest. That is, so in that sense, the creation ordinance persists. But I think how it works out for people based on their what their calling requires of them is something that I think God expects us in the new covenant to have wisdom to figure out. Gilbert?
I just, as Christendom moves worldwide, is the 1-6 principle, such that a solar day makes a big difference. I can envision where a culture may have different segments of that culture working. So, in different periods, different days, the sun may be one person, may set up. In other words, they may be this group of Christian people may live, may have a work on a certain day. And so they would set up another day. So it's Sunday particularly, like if you were had a plane crash and you didn't know what day it was.
Yeah.
Is it that particular, is this 1-7, so you establish
Mm-hmm. Like, mm-hmm. for instance, in my understanding is like the elders of the congregation get together and have worship on a certain time, then that's kind of when you need to be there.
Right, right.
Then you can't ever fit into that time, and maybe that you may need to move to another congregation.
Right. Well, and I've known congregations too that have started alternative worship times if they have a lot of people, say working fact shifts that require them, you know, to work when everybody else is worshiping. Or, you know, I mean, in Birmingham we have a lot of physicians. I mean, there's different ways of dealing with that. You got the military, you know, people who are in the military, so it can be the same kind of thing. So yeah. So, and I think, you know, again, what we have in the New Testament are not specific commands about this. We have patterns. Jesus meeting on the first day of the week with his disciples, the apostolic example, you know, Paul gathering with the Christians in Troas on the first day of the week, that kind of thing. So that there's a kind of normativity to that, but the way that it's put, I think, does allow us with this kind of flexibility to deal with these kind of things. And that's, again, something that just comes with maturity. We're not children anymore, you know, going back to where we started this whole discussion of the law. Galatians 3 and 4, we're now grown-ups, and God expects us to exercise wisdom, to take the principles we learned in our childhood under the tutelage of the Mosaic Law and live them out now as adults in Christ. So, well, we're out of time, so let me pray for us. We can obviously talk about this more. We'd love to discuss it with you more, but I need to dismiss the class because I think our kids are out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, this time together. Thank you for the Lord's Day and what it means that you invite us into your presence to celebrate your works, to give you thanks and praise. And Lord, we pray that you would give us great wisdom about these matters, that we might all find the needed times of refreshment, and that you would continue to provide for us and show us your grace and your mercy and give us wisdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.